Brother, the title of my message today is, "And Every Eye Will See Him, Every Eye Will See Him, the One and Only God." Every eye will see him, the one and only God. Turn for me over to Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 24. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 24. I want to read just the summary of this day up front. Very special day. Here in Leviticus 23, verse 24, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation." What a pleasure it is to know that we are here because God has invited us. We just didn't pick this day out of the air. We didn't just throw a dart at a calendar. No, we're here because God said, "Be here on this day," and this is why we're here. Today is the first day of the seventh month of the Hebrew calendar, the Feast of Trumpets. This is one of God's seven annual festivals described there in Leviticus 23. These festivals reveal God's plan. It reveals God's offer, God's gift of salvation, not just to us, but to all mankind. All mankind that has ever lived will be offered this wonderful opportunity of salvation. That's incredible. See, on a human level, if someone dissed me, it'd be hard for me to turn around and want to reward them with eternal life. But that's why, you know, God is way up there and we're way down here. We're way down here. This Feast of Trumpets looks forward to a time when salvation, beginning with the first fruits, will then be offered to all mankind. What a blessing. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the pivotal turning point in the history of mankind, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. The Bible reveals that Christ will return at the sound of a great trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. I'll just read it. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. It was read earlier. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Shall be changed. Shall be changed. The last trumpet will not only herald the end of this period of man's rule and the beginning of Christ's rule, but it will be a moment when God's elect will be gathered to meet Jesus Christ in the air. And from that point forward, Jesus Christ and his glorified family of spirit beings will rule this earth and will begin establishing justice and peace. That is an incredible truth. It's an incredible truth. Is that a distinctive doctrine that sets us apart from the rest of the world, but it's a doctrine that's based in God's word. An incredible truth that we have. Go with me over to Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 1. I want to begin reading right here in verse 1. It says here, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him," God gave Jesus Christ this revelation. Jesus Christ then revealed this through John, who's writing this. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for time is near." Now, if time was near back then, we are nearer now. We don't know how close, but we definitely are nearer. And looking at the way things are going, things can speed up very, very quickly. Verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come." This is an incredible introduction by John here. "And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over kings of the earth. That's an amazing introduction of himself regarding the things that he's about to bring. A powerful introduction. You know, what if the president of the United States began his address with grace and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before him, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth? What if our president began with that? Or any leader of the world, you'd be like, what? The world would go in an immediate tizzy. You know, who does he think he is? Who does he think he is to open up with that? You know, how can he speak on behalf of God the Father and Jesus Christ? But yet here is John. Now, we don't question John's authority for several reasons, one of which is that we have a history of who John was. We can see John's life. We can see the relationship that he had with Jesus Christ. So when John begins with these platitudes that he's about to bring us something that has been revealed to him by Jesus Christ, we accept it. We accept it. The Bible gives us tremendous insight into John's character. And we believe him when he speaks on behalf of Jesus Christ here in Revelation. He goes on to say, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God, dominion forever and ever. You know, John tells us on the authority of Jesus Christ that we will be kings and priests. He tells us that on the authority of Jesus Christ. So, you know, we all can sit here and question whether or not it's true or not. We can look in the mirror, as I've done oftentimes, and say, you have to be kidding me. That? Well, yep, that. Kings and priests. Verse 7. Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him. That's where I've taken the title from. Every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. It says, I am Alpha and Omega. These are Christ's words. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John states here at the beginning of Revelation of Jesus Christ, one specific statement, every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. Last Sabbath, we covered the fact that Christ called you and is in heaven. He is in heaven preparing a place for you that he will bring with him. On the Bible study this week, we covered the doctrinal distinctive of the first resurrection that God has called us to be a part of. And today I want to touch on the fact that when Jesus Christ returns, every eye is going to see him. Every eye is going to see him. When Christ returns, it will not be a secret return. Every eye is going to see Jesus Christ as he returns. And as the resurrected and the chained spirit beings of Christ, we will be there to teach mankind not only to see him, but we'll be there to teach mankind that he is the one and only God. See, it's one thing to be able to see him and say, wow, that's incredible. But no, you need to not only see him, we'll be there as kings and priests. You have to come to learn and understand that he is the one and only God. And that is what we are here on earth in training to be able to teach. So let's take a brief look today at the work we have in the millennium to teach all of God's people on the earth and those who will come up in the second resurrection, not only to see him, but to see him as the one and only God. Let's begin over in Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. You see, the coming of Jesus Christ will be an event that will shake the world. There will be some who will be familiar with scripture and recognize this event as Jesus Christ and the saints descending down on Mount Olives, but there are a whole lot of people that won't know what's going on. Here in Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people of God shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half towards the south." Do we believe this? Do we know that this is going to take place? We're here celebrating and looking forward to that day on the Feast of Trumpets. As I mentioned, some people will, "Wait a minute, I read that somewhere. This is happening?" And there'll be other people that will have no clue. But Jesus Christ says it doesn't matter. At that time, every eye on earth will see him. Will see him. The majority of the world will not recognize Jesus Christ, primarily due to religious deception. Religious deception that has taken place by Satan and his demons since the Garden of Eden. And in the last 75 years, Hollywood, Hollywood can create some tremendous, you know, pictures, some tremendous visions of all sorts of things. So in the last 75 years, I believe Hollywood has produced all sorts of movies that can erode or cloud the truth of Christ's return. I think when people see Christ returning, they're going to probably be thinking Independence Day. You know, or Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Or maybe E.T. You know, they may be thinking about The Day the Earth Stood Still, or 2001 Space Odyssey, or X-Men, or Spider-Man, or even The Dark Knight, the latest movie flick that's out there. They'll see this happen and say, "Oh, this is pretty cool. This is Hollywood. Let me get a seat." Little do they know. Little do they know. So I believe not only religious deception, but the ability of man to use digital media to create all sorts of images will start to erode the world's ability to see when Jesus Christ returned, that this is a holy, historical, monumental event. But they will come to understand that. Go me back to Revelation 6. Back to Revelation. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 1. Prior to the return of Jesus Christ, one of the horses that will be riding is the horse of religious deception. The white horse and its rider, represented by religious deception here in Revelation 6, verse 1, goes out and deceives the world. And this horse has been riding ever since the days of Adam and Eve. Here in Revelation 6, verse 1, it says, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of its seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." This is not Christ. This is not Christ with the rod of salvation and the crown of righteousness. This is religious deception. Religious deception would also be the first major trend that would take place after Christ's departure. Religious deception was the first thing that knocked Adam and Eve out of their having their eye on God the Father, having their eye on Jesus Christ, to having their eye on another being. Religious deception. Religious deception will be one of the first things that we'll have to start working with individuals to understand that they have been deceived. They have been deceived. Go with me over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4. Jesus Christ puts this warning out there for us as well. We can be victims of religious deception. Jesus Christ answered and said to them, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 4, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. That's the warning given to his disciples. The white horse of deception has rode its way over the earth in vast multiplicity forms of religious deception. Not just in Hinduism and Muslim beliefs and all sorts of other beliefs out there, but as well as in Christianity. However, when Christ comes the second time, every eye will see him. This religious deception will begin to be quenched right from the start because every eye will be able to see him. Nobody alive at that time will deny what has taken place. They may deny who he is, what his purpose is, but they won't have to read CNN, Fox News, MSNBC, or anybody else. They can say, I saw it too. I saw it too. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. You know, I envision as Jesus Christ begins to descend and to break through the stratosphere. He's very high up still in the sky. His power and his brightness encompasses the entire earth. You say, well, how can that be? Well, you have to understand how big Christ is. It's like taking a marble and putting the marble inside of your hand and closing your hand. Everything on that marble can see your hand. That's how the earth is going to be. Everybody around the entire earth is going to be able to see Jesus Christ coming. The earth is going to be enveloped in his presence, in his arrival. Let's begin here, continue here in verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew. Notice a couple things here. First, there's a name that no one knew. No one knew. Verse 13, he was clothed with the robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads on the winepresses of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So one, there's a name that no one knows, and then there's this other name that people will know, that people will read, that people will understand. At this time, when Jesus Christ comes, as it tells us over there in Zechariah 14 and other places in the scripture, graves are going to be opened all over the earth. As he is coming down, graves all over the earth will begin to open where the first fruits have rested until that time. And in my mind, I imagine that as those graves are opening, that they are rising to meet Jesus Christ in the air as he is descending, that there's great brightness that is taking place as these mortal bodies are being changed from mortal to immortal. What kind of lightning strike requires that? What kind of explosion in the heavens will that be like? To change something from corruptible to incorruptible. To change something from physical to spiritual. And that's happening all over the earth, wherever God's people have been throughout the centuries, throughout millennia. The firstborn coming up and being changed. All of this power and energy begins to coalesce as people are seeing this throughout the skies and looking up. What's happening? I see this great light, this great boom. I saw it as a person, and now it's a great heavenly being. And it's descending. And it begins to coalesce. The cloud begins to draw back, the light begins to draw back from Europe, draw back from the Americas, draw back from Asia as Jesus Christ is descending, and it begins to focus now on the Middle East. And not only is it focusing on the Middle East, it begins to focus over on Jerusalem. And then it's not only focused on Jerusalem, it's focusing on the Mount of Olives. With the glorified saints of God, what will be the reaction of those whose eyes see Christ? The first reaction will be for them to unify and make war. That's the first thing they'll do. Russia, I'm sorry, the bomb that you think is the biggest bomb ever made ain't big enough. You can probably all the satellites and things that you had up in the sky that you thought would work as Jesus Christ came down, those things just burned up. So nothing's happening. The old football that gets passed around to our president, open it up, this is it. I've seen this in the movie, it was on Independence Day. Open the briefcase up. Nothing happening. And the angels, along with the saints of God, now poised over Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, the brightness, the power. Why there? Because Jesus Christ said so. He said so. We know the armies of the earth under inspiration of Satan are going to declare war. At Christ's return, as the saints of God, the called and chosen, written in the book of life, have been resurrected, changed to spirit beings, they're going to accompany him. There's going to be a great war. We're going to just speed up the timeline a little bit here. We know by through scripture, through God's plan, the Day of Atonement, Satan's going to be bound. He's going to be taken out of the picture as depicted by the Day of Atonement. But right there at Christ's return, we will put into practice as spirit beings all that we have begun to learn here on earth. It will be our chance to begin to put into practice the things that God has revealed to us. Now we're spirit beings. The understanding of God's word is enlightened in us, greater and more fantastic than ever before. And Jesus Christ will go through the process somehow in all of that that's happened to say, okay, this is your place. This is the place I have prepared for you. And that's the place I have prepared for you. It's a place I have prepared for you. But right now, we have some business that we need to take care of as a group. We got to clean this mess up down here. Now, he might not have said it in the Baltimore vernacular. But that's what he's going to do. And we're going to assist him with that. And one of the first things that we'll have to do on the Feast of Trumpets is make sure that we know that we have our marching orders. We understand that one of the first works that we'll have to do for mankind is to teach them that this being, Jesus Christ, who has returned, is the only God, the one and only God. Him and no other. Him and no other. John 10, verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. Many readers of the Bible will utterly be dumbfounded by this scripture. Many professing Christians will wonder how could they have disbelieved a lie so long that this being is it. The world will have to come to understand upon Jesus Christ's return what Philip had to grasp in his seeing God. Go with me to John chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. Philip had to understand, Philip had to grasp the concept concerning seeing Jesus Christ. God provides us with a lot of things that we'll cover today in Scripture to help us to know how we need to teach the world on seeing him as the one and only God. Here in John chapter 14, verse 8, it says, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have you been with me so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works that I do. Those are some of the things we'll have to teach folk. You may not believe yet, but look at the works. The only God, nobody else. You saw him arrive. He wasn't made up in Hollywood. He's not a digital figmentation of someone's imagination. You saw it with your own eyes. The world is utterly and completely deceived with regard to who God is. We all are learning now and will need to teach the world then about the one whom their eyes have seen return to this earth. As we read a few passages, I want us to consider the state of mind of some of these individuals in the millennium. And right there at the return of Jesus Christ, right at those beginning moments, to teach them that Jesus Christ is the one and only God. As saints of God, we'll be able to use the very words of Scripture in teaching and challenging and answering questions to bring them to see who God truly is. We'll be able to use Scripture. That's why it's so important for us to learn this Bible now. This is going to be our primary tool. It won't be any surprise. They can say, wait a minute, you know, I must not have known the book that you all are teaching out of. Nope. It's the same one you had down on earth. The same book. We as the saints of God will be able to sit and have conversation with them. Go with me over to Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. These are some of the things that we'll be able to teach them about. You've seen God now. Now I need you to understand that he is the one and only God. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Therefore, know this day. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Imagine yourself saying to these individuals, therefore, know this day and consider in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on earth belief. There is no other. So imagine yourself looking out and you have, a group of people on earth sitting down before you. You're the teacher now. You can get their attention because you can snap your fingers and all of a sudden disappear. Snap your fingers again and show what you look like in your spiritual state. Snap your fingers again and look just human, flesh and blood like them. You'll have their attention. When you have your attention, what are you going to teach them? You're going to be able to teach them right from God's word. Verse 40 says, you shall therefore keep his statutes, his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God has given you for all time. What a wonderful lesson. You'll be able to teach people right there in the millennium, right from Deuteronomy. This is what you need to do. Can you imagine then somebody raising their hand? Saint. Yes. What do you mean there's no other God? It's hard for me to believe that. You know, what about Allah? What about Muhammad? What about Janus and Zeus? You have some Indians there. They'll stand up and say, yeah. What about Buddha and Shiva and Vishnu and Raja and Kinti and Kiri and Kuda? What about them? What about the science itself? You know, as scientists, we've proven that that there was no God. We could tell it in our test tubes. We've proven that. What do you mean? What are you trying to tell us? And what about, you know, the finance guy stands up, well, wait a minute here. You know, I had multi-billions of dollars. I was God on earth. I could do anything I want. I could call the shots. What do you mean, one and only God? I don't believe that. I don't want to follow this Christ. I don't want to follow his laws. I want to do my own thing. I want to have my own way. I want to follow my own God or myself as God if I choose to. Christ cannot be the only God. His way of life cannot be the only way. Or can it? Or can it? Look out over them and say, okay, sit down. Take a seat. Take a seat. We'll have to then begin to teach them and go through Scripture. You see, we can begin with the very first commandment. The very first commandment, Exodus 20, verse 30. You don't have to turn there. You shall have no other God before me. Very first commandment. And then you can go to places like Isaiah 44, verse 8. Isaiah 44, verse 8. Say, I know what you're feeling. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that your God, Muhammad, it's only one God. So you read in Isaiah 44, verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declare it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock, no, not one. Another person raised their hand. What do you mean, no other rock? There has to be other startup gods. This just can't be true. There has to be other foundations on which God is built. What do you mean, no other rock? What about nirvana? There's no other God besides Jesus Christ, no other rock. Are you sure? I mean, I know you're a saint and everything, but are you sure? Isaiah 45, verse 5. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting. There is none besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. I form light and create darkness. What do you mean, create darkness? You see, science is just beginning to understand that darkness is absolutely a substance. They're just beginning to understand that. They're understanding something that God said right here in Scripture. You know, well, we got the Hubble satellite. We see this dark hole out there. And it seems like the dark hole has some type of force. It actually, darkness has a mass to it. Well, guess what? The Bible told you that. Created darkness and he created light. It says, I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Another student stands up. You got to be kidding. You just have to be kidding. I never heard of this Jesus Christ. The one whom, yeah, I saw him come, but what about the sun god? You know, American Indian stands up, yeah, you know, what about the god of the trees? What about the god of the wind? What about the god of thunder? What about the god of lightning? What about the god of health, wealth, and knowledge? You're telling me that this Christ formed light, created darkness, that he set the planets in their frame? Are you kidding? You know, come on now. We'll get these questions. We can turn to Proverbs 3, verse 19. Proverbs 3, verse 19. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the depths were broken up and the clouds were dropped down, and the clouds dropped down the dew. He did that. You can jot down Psalms 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, Psalms 8, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. We'll be able to teach them that yeah, this Christ that you just saw return, the one and only God, no other. Job 38. Move over to Job 38. Job 38, verse 4. Job 38, verse 4. It says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? We can ask, begin to ask the world scientists this. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you have to know. Who stretched the line upon it? To where is its foundations fastened? Now, see, that's something to think about anyway, because maybe there is a fastening of the stars and the planets somewhere. We call it gravity, gravitational pull. I said, well, no, let me reveal the things that you can't see. And who knows, there's maybe all sorts of lines tacking things up and holding things in place. Or to what were its foundations fashioned? Who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of glory shouted for joy? People were listening to thinking, this just can't be right. This can't be right. I sacrificed my child to Molech. I sacrificed my child to Molech. And what about the Aztecs gods in the Americas, Taloc, who demanded that children have their throats cut, girls beheaded, beating hearts taken out of men while they were alive and sacrificed to their god? What about the multiple temples around the world? What about the 80,400 such sacrifices that took place in 1487 alone? Someone sitting there saying, you have to be kidding. You mean my relatives were burned alive at the stake for a god that doesn't exist? For a false god? You mean I willingly carried my son up the altar and handed it off to a false god who took its life? You're kidding me. You're kidding me. Mark chapter 12. Verse 32. Mark chapter 12, verse 32. Mark 12, verse 32, it says, so the scribe said to him, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. There is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and to love one neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is what our God requires. Your God required you to kill your son or your daughter. Jesus Christ requires you to love. Requires you to love. It would be unbelievable. Some will say this just can't be true. And then you're telling me that I have to come to love Christ? I need to come to love this being with all of my heart, with all of my understanding, with all of my soul, with all of my strength? Are you for real? Are you for real? And we'll be there that says, yes, I'm for real. I'm for real. Acts 4, verse 11. Acts 4, verse 11. We'll be able to teach them what it says here in Acts 4, verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. Vishnu, nope. Muhammad, nope. Allah, nope. Buddha, nope. Christ. Christ. You mean in order for me to be saved and to have eternal life, to have eternal joy and happiness, it comes all through Christ? Yep. The Christ that walked the streets of Jerusalem and was crucified? Yep. The Christ that became the chief cornerstone? Yep. And that's him? Yep. And you work for him? Yep. Because watch this. Snap on, snap off. Snap on, snap off. Snap on, snap off. Believe me now? Yeah, I work for him. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Verse 6. There is no other God. There is one God, the Father of whom all things, and we are, and we for him, the one Lord Jesus, through whom all are all things and through whom we live. When I was over in India, one of the saddest things I saw that stuck in my mind was the little girls all dressed alike in their blue uniforms coming home from school. This was in Bangalore. And there was this huge, probably about 6 or 7 foot bull in the open square. And the little girls would come up to it, whisper prayers to it, and then stick their little prayers into the cement. Stand in line to whisper prayers to their God and stick them in the cement. When I was in India, I took time to visit many of the temples there because I wanted to understand the people there. I want to understand the religious beliefs. I want to understand the background. So I went to many of the temples. They have one, I think, believe it's also in Bengaluru, called the Bull Temple. Inside there has to be a bull that is higher than the ceiling. And you walk through and there's a priest standing in front of it, candles being burned, people coming to give financial offerings. You give an offering, then you walk around the back of it and you make prayers. And I went in, I bowed politely, and he tapped the little change dish, and I shook my head, no. But he let me, so I was a tourist. And I went around and seeing the people and seeing the pain and seeing the hurt and seeing their sincerity and hoping that their prayers to this bowl would make a difference. And I saw that repeated in large villages, small villages throughout India. No other God but one. No idols. Brethren, this is the world that God is calling us to be trained to help. One of the first things that we'll be teaching people is that there is one God, only one. One God, only one. And what he wants you to learn to do is to love him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, all of your being. You saw him come. You're now witness to his arrival. You are now a witness to his arrival. And you have an opportunity to become a part of his family. Every eye will see him. This world, family, is a mixture of good and evil. It will continue to be a world of good and evil until Jesus Christ allows us to change things here. Go with me back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 9. You see, we are the ones that will be resurrected as first fruits, and we are the ones that will continue to do work all the way through the millennium, and then we'll be the ones on the last great day that will deal with the millions that will be raised up. And the millions throughout history have been a product of a world that believes in good and evil, that either or both or and is okay. Because that's what Satan believes. Here in Genesis 2, verse 9, it says, "And out of the ground the Lord God," Genesis 2, verse 9, "made every tree of the ground that is pleasant in the sight, good for food. The tree of the knowledge was also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Drop down to verse 17. "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Go forward to chapter 3, verse 5. Genesis 3, verse 5. It says, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it," this is Satan lying. Religious deception right from the beginning. "For God knows that in the day you eat it, your eyes will be open and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil." No, you knew good and evil, but you weren't like God. You see, God knows that good and evil exists, but God has the power, the character to not even think about the evil. It's not a temptation on him. But Satan gives the idea, well, now that you know it, you can be like him. No, that's a lie. Now that you know good and evil, guess what? You're going to fall victim to good and evil. Because of the character and because this is Satan's world, guess what? You're going to fall victim to evil more often than you fall victim to good. Sad state of the world. In that day, we'll be able to teach the world about the goodness of God. The way of God is not a mixture of good and evil. The one that your eyes see is all about good. We can take them over to Psalms. Let's read a couple Psalms. You can jot them down. They're pretty short. We'll be able to teach them about the one and only God who is a good God. Psalms 34, verse 8, it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Psalms 34, verse 8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We'll be, just impressing them, encouraging them, cajoling them. Taste of the Lord. Taste of this way of life. See that it's good. It's sweet. It's healthy. It's loving. It's the right answer for you. It's the right answer for your children. It's the right answer for this generation and the generations to come. Psalm 135, verse 3. Psalm 135, verse 3. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. Sing praises to the name of God. I'm sorry, so much of the music that we listen to today is going to be done away with. Can't do it. Can't do it. You're going to have to rap about the loving God. Figure it out. You have to boogie to God being beautiful. Figure it out. Figure it out. Verse 145, verse 9. Psalm 145, verse 9. The Lord is good, and his tender mercies are over all his work. His tender mercies. We'll be able to teach people, look, come and repent. Repent. I know you did wrong. You know you did wrong. And I know I didn't. Well, look, we're in a different age now because, see, I'm a spirit being. And I have this wonderful power of replay. So sit down, watch the movie here for a second. Is that good or not? Admit it and repent. Change. I don't want to have to keep running around tapping you on the shoulder. Don't do this. Don't do that. I can do that. But I want you to build character. You're not building character if every time you start to do something, they're banging you on the shoulder. Walk this way. Up, walk this way. Up, walk this way. Build the character. The Lord is sweet. The Lord is good. He's merciful. Change. Change. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Nahum, chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. A stronghold. You can hold on to him. He's not going anywhere in a day of trouble. Got trouble in your life? Hold on to God. Got issues in your life? Hold on to God. That's what we have to teach people. Hold on to God. We're going to be teaching them the things that I pray we're learning today. Lamentation. Lamentation 3, verse 25. Lamentation 3, verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. To those who seek him, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. We'll have a lot of young people that we'll be working with then. I hope I never forget what it's like for me growing up as a teenager. When I do, it's time for me to stop working with teens. Hope I never forget the pressures on staying virtuous, the pressures on not drinking, the pressures on having a boyfriend, a girlfriend, and staying virtuous before God. Hopefully I'll never forget that. Because when I forget it, then I won't be able to teach it and encourage those in the future. Because verse 27 says here, it is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Yes, pick it up. Struggle through the issues, struggle with truth, struggle with honor, bear the yoke in your youth. Bear it. Push hard with it. Deny yourself. Put it on a mirror as I had to do. Put it on my side of my bed. Actually, it was on the bottom of my bed because I was in a bunk bed, so it was like there. Put it there. Keep it before your eyes. Bear it in your youth. Because if you don't bear it in the youth, the day will come where you'll have to answer for it. I've seen it over and over again. I received the call just this Wednesday from one of my neighborhood brothers from the hood back in Baltimore. His wife called me on Wednesday. My brother from the hood tried to kill himself by throwing himself in front of a train. It hit me hard because he's one of my brothers back there that I help even to this day, same almost monthly. He has 12 broken ribs, broken back, multiple complications in his hips and his pelvis, internal injuries, along with deep psychological sickness. You see, sadly, this brother of mine in the hood, I can easily see, and he knows because we talked about it, that as he was growing up, when he should have turned left, he turned right. When he should have turned right, he turned left. When he should have said no, he said yes. When he should have said yes, he said no. It was all about the pleasure. It was all about the pleasing. It was all about all of those things. He texts me and I text him back. Even in the tough condition that he's in, a lot of medication. And he called me, didn't get the phone, but left a message, and it sounded horrible. Sounded horrible. You see, you got to bear the yoke in your youth. You got to bear the yoke in your youth. That's what we are learning within the church. Bear the yoke in your youth. Yeah, it's tough. Yeah, it's a whole lot of no's. Yes, your friends will not accept you like they accept other friends. Cool. That's all right. I'm about my father's business. I have a different plan ahead of me. I have a different mindset. I have to come to become comfortable with that. Lest we think that Christianity of this world or the so-called Christianity at the start of the millennium, everybody's just going to do everything that they need to do right away. That's not the case. That we're going to have to sit down and teach them and bring them along and love them and brush them off when they stumble and replay their lives back for them so they can understand what they did to get them to where they are. We'll have the power to do that. Their eyes will have seen God. We'll need to then be able to teach them that He is the one and the only God. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 24, verse 5. That's a few more scriptures. Matthew 24, verse 5. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. you know, religious deception, making sure that everyone understands that Christ is the only way, this is the way, there is no other way. It's the first thing that we'll be able to teach, begin to teach on the Feast of Trumpets. The overt, covert, seductive, plain plans, misunderstanding, misguided teachings, beliefs, assumptions about Christ will come to an end. Will come to an end. The Feast of Trumpets will start the glorious time of opening man's eyes to see the one and only God. Every eye will see him. And after they see him, we will have to teach them about the one and only God. Revelation 11, verse 15. Revelation 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." We're going to be a part of that. That's talking about us. That's talking about us. Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It's talking about us. It's talking about us. We will have work to do in the millennium during that 1,000-year period to educate all mankind whose eyes saw the coming of the Lord, to teach them to cleanse up their religious deception, to teach them to cleanse up their life, to teach them to look to God and only God as their source of strength and sustenance. And as they see us as glorified saints, they will then see Christ as God and Savior. They will then see God the Father and all of us as a part of the God's family. Scripture tells us are one. One final scripture, John 17, verse 20. John 17, verse 20. This is the ultimate fulfillment of Christ's high priestly prayer. This is what we're pushing to. We're pushing to the time when we will all be one as God the Father and Jesus Christ are one. That's what we'll be teaching. There will come a time and place where we say, no, not only do I work for him, I am one with him. I am one with him. Jesus Christ says here in John 17, verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's our marching orders. What a glorious time it will be. Behold, he is coming in the clouds. Every eye will see him, and then we'll be able to teach them about the one and only God. What a special day this is, the Feast of Trumpets. What a wonderful day this is. What a wonderful time to look forward to. The time when we will be changed, we'll rise up, we'll be changed from mortal to immortal, corruptible to incorruptible. We'll be changed from physical to spiritual. And we'll have the power to teach the world, not only to see him, but to teach them that Jesus Christ is the one and only God. What wonderful work God has ahead for us. Have a wonderful rest of the Feast of Trumpets.